1 Samuel 13:1. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We begin again in 1 Samuel today after a good-sized break. And if you're anything like me, you can't remember too many things that happened past 10 minutes ago. And so I want to just give a short recap as to where we've been in the book of 1 Samuel since September. The book starts off, and we are in the period of the judges, and this is not a good period in Israel's history. In fact, the book of Judges can be summed up with the statement, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." The leadership in Israel at this time was Eli the priest and his sons, and they were wicked men. They did not do what the Lord had commanded them, and in Eli's case, at least not fully. And so God replaced them with Samuel, a man who would do what God commanded and lead Israel in the ways that Israel should go, in obedience to God's commands. But God's desire, rather, was always that Israel would become one day a monarchy. They would have a king to rule over them, but that was supposed to happen in God's timing. Sadly, Israel saw the state of Samuel's sons, that they were not spiritual men, not spiritually mature, and so they said, "Give us a king like the other nations. That's what we want." Samuel was brokenhearted over this, and God spoke to Samuel in a prayer and said to him, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them." And that's where we get the name of our series through 1 Samuel, the once and future king. God was king over Israel, but they rejected him in favor of a king like the other nations. And in King Saul, they got a king like the other nations. He was tall, he was wealthy, he was handsome, and sadly, he was spiritually aloof as well. And Saul is going to walk by sight in much of his reign and not by faith. He's going to disobey God's command in our passage today, which is going to cost him his kingdom. And so we're going to see today, friends, that as Christians, those of us who have believed in Christ, we have entered into the kingdom of God by faith, not by works or anything that we've done, not by religion or tradition or anything else, but by faith. And if we've entered into God's kingdom by faith, then we're called to walk by faith as well and not by sight. But sadly, for many of us, we have often walked by sight and not by faith. And so today we'll be challenged to walk by faith and not by sight. So let's take a look together at this first section that Pastor Cody read. The author begins by introducing Saul's age and the length of his reign, which was typical for writing in historical books at this time. Now you noticed the awkward dot, dot, dots there in most of your Bibles. Well, that's because when the Masoretes were transmitting the text from the original documents into their copies, these numbers, which are difficult to translate to begin with, fell out for some reason. They either weren't copied or weren't copied properly, and so now we have a position where we don't really know what age Saul was when he began to reign or how long he reigned over Israel. We know from the book of Acts that it was approximately 40 years, and so we have that. But sadly, we just don't know what these two numbers are in here. This is one of just a handful of places in the scriptures where we're not completely sure what the original text said, but you can read your footnotes for more about that. Nevertheless, the point here that the author is making is that Saul is king, he is reigning over Israel, and he is in charge. Now in chapter 11, Nahash, whose name means the serpent, came against Israel with the Ammonites. And this was Saul's first major test as king over Israel. He led them into battle, and it was a great victory for Israel. 330,000 soldiers came out, and they defeated the Ammonites soundly. After that, they renewed the kingdom. And so those people who kind of doubted whether or not Saul was really the man for the job, was really the guy who should be king over them, they said, look, we recognize the error of our ways. We do agree. You should be king, Saul. We pledge our allegiance to God and to you as king. And so that happens in chapter 11. Then Samuel gives his farewell address, which leaves Saul as the main and primary political leader in the country of Israel. And so that's where we are at this point. Well, Saul makes the decision to send most of the 330,000 troops home, but he keeps 3,000 troops back for himself as a standing army, and he divides these men into two groups. One of them is led by his son Jonathan, and either out of his own accord or because Saul ordered him to do it, he and his men attack the outpost at Geba. So even though the Ammonite threat has been subdued, the Philistines are still a threat, and they have a fortress right in the middle of the heart of Israel. This is not a good situation. And so Jonathan goes and attacks them and defeats them, and they blow the trumpet. The trumpet blast signified victory. They had won the battle. But more than that, Saul was likely anticipating a response from the Philistines, and so that trumpet blast was meant to summon everybody back for battle again, this time against the Philistines. Well, the Philistines are not happy at all about what happened, and they muster an enormous army to fight against Israel. In fact, if you look at the text, it says their soldiers were like the sand on the seashore in multitude. I think the author intends a bit of irony here because God's people, Abraham's descendants, were supposed to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but here one of Israel's enemies is described in that way. And I want you to look now at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, what did they do? When they saw they were in trouble, they hid themselves everywhere. Caves, holes, rocks, wells, even among the tombs. Israel is running terrified by what they saw. And it's interesting that they're hiding in these places. A lot of these places, they're named tombs here, but a lot of these other places were used as tombs. It's almost like they're saying, we wish we were dead. We could never defeat this army. And so what are they doing? When they saw the Philistines gathering for battle, they didn't respond with faith. They responded with fear. They walked by sight. They don't pray. They don't go to the Lord in worship and in confession. They don't in any way respond with faith, but with fear. And we can understand them being afraid, can't we? This is a legitimate test of faith. This is a real trial. And I think there are times in our lives that we need to be reminded of the words of Jesus and the words of his disciples. Jesus said that we would have trouble in this life, that we would encounter many trials, that we would be persecuted if we followed him. One of his closest disciples, Peter, wrote a couple of letters that are included in the scripture. And in 1 Peter, 19 times, Peter uses the word suffer or suffering. The message is clear. If we're going to follow Jesus, we are going to suffer for our faith. We're going to encounter trials of various kinds. And we're familiar with trials of various kinds from our own experience and the experiences of others. Think about the events just of the past couple of weeks where the satirical newspaper Charlie Hebdo is attacked by Muslim extremists in Paris, not in Pakistan, in Paris. 12 people are killed, many more wounded. We go to the doctor's office and they tell us that tests have revealed that there's an aggressive disease of some kind. Our employers have to make layoffs. People lose their jobs. Maybe we lose our job. Our financial security, our careers are now in jeopardy. Family and friends and neighbors ridicule us, mock us, persecute us for our beliefs. All of these are trials and suffering that we experience in everyday life. And so, friends, the question is not, will anything bad happen to me in this life? The question is, when bad things happen to me, how will I respond? But too often, we act as though the question is, will anything bad happen to me in this life, when Jesus has assured us that we'll have trouble in this life, when his disciples, his followers, have told us that we'll be persecuted for following Jesus? And friends, my concern, especially for American Christians, is that we don't have a biblical theology of suffering. And you see it when we encounter suffering because of our reactions. We're shocked, we're surprised, we're taken aback by the fact that we have trials, that we're suffering for our faith. People who profess faith in Christ, when they encounter trials and suffering in our country, often ask questions like, well, what does this mean? Does God exist? Does he not care? But friends, our brothers and sisters overseas simply expect trials and suffering. They take Jesus at his word and they understand that those things were promised. And so when they encounter trials and suffering, nothing out of the ordinary is in their minds happening to them. And isn't that what Peter tells us in his letter? He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Why would you be? Jesus promised that we would go through trials and have suffering and hardship. And friends, in many countries across the world, men are not even considered fit for leadership positions in the church until they've suffered. I teach a leadership class for Southern Seminary, and one of the texts that I use in that class is Ajith Fernando's book, A Call to Joy and Pain, Embracing Suffering in Your Ministry. Because it was my impression as I went through my own seminary studies that there was so little said about suffering that the only conclusion that one could come to is that neither Christian leaders in our country nor Christians in our country expect to encounter much trial or much persecution. But friends, if we believe that, we believe differently than what the Bible clearly teaches. And we know that our expectations are the number one factor in how we respond to given situations. If you expect things to go one way and they go another way, you're not likely to respond very well. And so friends, we need to understand that trials and suffering are a normal part of the Christian experience. They're some of the chief ways that God uses to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in him rather than in ourselves. So Israel saw the huge Philistine army assembling, and they didn't walk by faith. Well, maybe King Saul, their leader, would. Let's look at verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel gave very clear instructions to Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days and then he would come and offer the offerings. But for some reason or another, we don't know exactly why, Samuel was delayed in coming. Meanwhile, the soldiers are running for their lives. And Saul is worried that he's losing the small force of men, just 3,000 after having 330,000. He's worried that he's losing his small force of men. He panics and he offers the burnt offerings himself. Now, this is clearly a sinful action. Numbers 18 says that no one is allowed to offer the sacrifices except for the priests. And more than that, Samuel gave him a direct command. Don't offer that. I'm going to come and I'm going to do that. Saul sinned in offering this burnt offering. Samuel shows up just as Saul finishes, and he shuns any kind of polite discourse. There's no greeting. There's nothing like that. He just says, "What have you done?" And what does Saul say? "When I saw," you see the theme of seeing again? "When I saw," what did he see? "The people were scattering from me. You did not come within the days appointed." In Hebrew, the word "you" is emphatic. You didn't come within the days appointed. And third, "The Philistines had mustered at Michmash. I said, 'The Philistines will come down against me, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering.'" So we see here that the Israeli soldiers saw the Philistines mustering and ran. They didn't walk by faith. But Saul saw that and Samuel not coming and the people running and everything else, and he didn't walk by faith either. King Saul walked by sight. Nobody forced Saul to do anything. But he saw the chaos around him and he panicked. And he walked not by faith, but by fear. He acted out of fear. And we often make that same choice in our lives. And so I think as we think about these things, we need to consider what is faith? What does it mean when we use that word? We use it so often that we don't often take time to really think about it or define it. But Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 gives us a great definition. Look on the screen behind me. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Look at that definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. How can you be assured of something that you hope for? But that's how God defines faith. It's being assured about things that you hope for, things that you can't see. That's what faith really is. Now, some people who don't yet believe in God or his son Jesus or in the Bible as the word of God will say, now that's my problem with Christianity right there. I don't have faith. And I don't believe anything that I can't see, that I can't prove. And so they'll say those kinds of things. But what's interesting is that most of the people that make that claim believe that macroevolution is true. They believe that the universe created itself out of nothing, and that the particles that were then there somehow, over trillions of years, evolved into the orderly universe and the world that we have today. And those same people that will say, I don't have faith, I believe in scientific fact, believe those things to be true. Now, they will say to us, you've got to prove to me that God exists or I won't believe it. But my question and response would be, why does the burden of proof solely rest on our shoulders and not equally on both sides? Why is there no burden of proof for macroevolution to be born? Jeffrey Schwartz, who is a leading evolutionist and a professor at the University of Pittsburgh, has written a book called Sudden Origins. And in that book, he says this: the formation of a new species by any mechanism has never been observed. To translate what he's saying, we have sat in laboratories for a very long time, and we have tried by chemical and other means to make one species change into another species, and we can't do it. Now, to be fair, Charles Darwin in the mid-19th century said that macroevolution couldn't be observed because it would take place so slowly over billions and trillions of years. And he said that the fossil record would prove him right. But friends, here in 2015, archaeologists and paleontologists have unearthed billions of fossils. And not one of them is in a transitional state. None. So at some point, we just have to ask the question, what is science? Is it not observing how things are and calling it so? The fact of the matter is this: macroevolution is not scientific fact. It's a faith claim, just like Christianity. And so for us, what it really boils down to is, where am I going to place my faith? After looking at all of the evidence, what do I think is true? And so it's not a matter of faith versus science. It's being convicted about things that we can't see. It's being assured of things that we hoped for based on the evidence of God's faithfulness and his work and his word and his world. And so Christians, we come into God's kingdom by faith, not by works of any kind. But the trouble is that after that, we often don't walk by faith anymore, at least not consistently, right? We struggle and we walk by sight sometimes. And so if you're a new Christian, if you've only been walking with Jesus for a short little while, it's hard to make the transition from walking by sight to walking by faith, because for so long you walked by sight. And so maybe before you became a believer and you needed comfort, you ran to drugs or alcohol, or maybe to eating or to shopping or to a boyfriend or girlfriend. And now you're making the transition from walking by sight to walking by faith, and you're putting all of that onto the Lord now. Maybe before, when you were anxious about something, your temptation was to fret and to worry and maybe to manipulate situations and people so that you could remain in control. But now as a believer, you're called to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust that God is, as we read in Romans 8, working all things out for your good. But friends, it's not just new believers that struggle with this, it's mature Christians as well. And we have a great struggle walking by faith at times. After walking with Jesus for many years, we can be tempted to start walking by sight. And one of the ways we do that is we quit taking risks for God. A lot of you know what I mean. When you first came to faith in Christ, you were willing to do anything for Jesus. But then over time, you start walking by sight more and more. And so that short-term mission trip, that sounds fairly dangerous. And so maybe we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't consider missions or church planning because maybe we'd have to give up too much in order to do that. Maybe it's not the wisest time to share my faith with my colleague or my superior at work or a classmate or a professor, because what if it comes back to haunt me and something bad happens as a result of it? And so even as mature Christians, we can start walking by sight rather than faith after some time. And friends, in our daily lives, we have many opportunities to walk by faith. I mentioned already the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, taking the gospel to different parts of the world where there's little or no access. Think about our call to care for the orphan, to foster or to adopt children that don't have parents. That's a risky thing to do. You might get hurt, burned in different ways with that process. It's going to require risk-taking and walking by faith. What about living generously with our money, with our possessions? It requires walking by faith to say, God, I know that I'm a steward of your stuff. This isn't my stuff, and so let me be generous with it. Walking by faith is tough for all of us because it's conviction about what we can't see. But the good news is, friends, faith is a gift from God, and so we can ask God for more faith. Ask him, as the man said in the Gospel of Mark that we went through over the past couple of years before 1 Samuel, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so Samuel asked Saul what he had done, and Saul responds with a ton of excuses. How is Samuel going to respond? Look at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's really interesting as you read through this passage to see the many parallels that it has with Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, the head of the human race, along with his wife Eve, sin against God, and he hides from God. And God, just characteristic of his ways, he seeks them out, and he says to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Essentially, he says, what have you done? And how does Adam respond?
Well, the woman that you had gave to me, she had said that...
And so God turns to the woman and literally says to her, what is this you have done? And Eve says, well, the serpent, he had said that. And everybody blame shifts and make excuses and just passes it right down the line. And here's the truth. The serpent really did deceive Eve. Eve really did hand the fruit to Adam. God doesn't dispute any of those claims as untrue. But here's the truth. He holds them responsible for breaking his command, doesn't he? He doesn't let them off the hook because they made some good-sounding excuses, even some true statements. He still holds them responsible. Samuel asks Saul, what have you done? And Samuel says, look, this is not my fault. The soldiers were running away. You didn't show up on time. The Philistines were mustering with their huge army. What choice did I have? I had to get the favor of God, so I offered the burnt offerings. I forced myself to do it, Samuel. It was not my fault. And of course, the irony in the whole situation is that Saul is trying to obtain blessing from God through an act of disobedience. It's the Robin Hood argument, isn't it? I stole from the rich to give to the poor. Well, that may be true, but breaking God's commands is still sin, whether our motives are good or bad.
And even if King Saul had the right motives, he still broke God's commands, and God requires obedience to his commands. That's the bad news for everybody who's ever existed, isn't it? God requires obedience to his commands. No one has ever kept God's commands perfectly. Every one of us has broken God's commands repeatedly. But God requires obedience. And so what does he do? Out of love, he sends his son Jesus. And Jesus perfectly obeyed all of God's commands for his whole life. And then, in love, he offered himself up on the cross in our place and for our sins. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose victorious over sin and death. And friends, when we put our faith in Jesus, God declares us to be righteous. He looks at us as though we have the same righteousness that Jesus has. We've been set free from the penalty that we were due by breaking God's law. And now we are God's sons and daughters. So when we obey God's commands now and seek to obey them, we're doing so because we want to please a loving Father. We're doing so because we want to please our friend Jesus, who gave his life for us. There's a totally different motivation for obedience now, isn't there? This is not a message you'll hear very often anymore. God requires obedience, but it's true. And so if you're not yet a Christian and you're here with us today, you may have been trying your entire life to earn God's favor through obedience to his commands. And maybe up until this point, you've said, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've done most of the things that God commands most of the time. Well, you're to be commended for that. That's great, but you have not kept all of God's commands. And the word says that if we're guilty of breaking any of the commands, we're guilty of breaking all of them, because God is the one who gave all of the commands. And so I would encourage you today to turn from hoping in your performance, in your obedience, and instead trust in the perfect obedience of Jesus. If you're a fairly new Christian here with us today, you know, probably the case was you didn't consider very much to be sin in your life before you came to faith in Jesus. But now what needs to happen is what we read in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says that we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by what? By the renewal of our minds. We need to begin thinking like God thinks about sin and disobedience and about what honors him. And so we need to continually be transformed and not just say, well, I've always done this, or I've always lived in this way, or I've always thought this was acceptable, so it's still acceptable. We need to be conformed, not to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. And friends, if you've been walking with Jesus for many years, if you're a mature Christian, maybe you started off like me, pretty legalistic. Everything was sin. Do nothing. That's how I got my start in Christianity, because I didn't want to be like the guy I formerly was. So the pendulum swung all the way over here, and I would not, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. That was Alan. But what tends to happen to us over time is that instead of coming back to a biblical perspective, the pendulum just swings clear to the other side, and rather than being legalists, we get licentious, and nothing is sinful. It's Romans 6. Well, we're saved by grace, so what does it matter if we do this, or if we use these words, or if we drink a little bit too much, or if we don't structure our relationships in the way that God says that we should? We start to talk like that, and that's not okay, because God requires obedience. And so maybe you are that legalistic Christian that needs to understand to call sin, sin, and to call things that are pure, pure. But maybe you're that licentious Christian at this point where you're calling everything okay when everything's not okay. We need to be conformed to God's standard. Friends, King Saul made all kinds of excuses for his disobedient act, but Samuel wasn't buying it. Look again at the text. Three times Samuel says, "You did not do what God commanded." He uses the word command three times. Saul broke God's commands, so he's losing the kingdom. And what's God going to do? Look at the text. God's going to command another to be prince over Israel. Isn't that interesting? Saul broke God's commands, and so God is going to command someone else to be prince over Israel. Who's that going to be? King David. And King David is going to be a type of Christ. We can look at King David and see what the Messiah is going to be like, But even King David was not perfect. While King David did what God commanded almost all the time, King David didn't always do what God commanded. In fact, he sinned greatly at different points in his life. But he responded very differently to it. Here's what Peter Leithart has to say in his commentary, A Son to Me. Every leader sins, but those leaders who refuse to accept responsibility for sin and turn from it will find that they have nothing left to lead. See, when Saul was caught in his sin, he made excuses and he shifted blame. When David was caught in his sin, he accepted responsibility for it, he confessed his sin, and he repented. It's a huge difference between their responses. Saul walked by sight here rather than faith, and because of that, he lost the kingdom. And friends, if we're people who have come into God's kingdom by faith, then it's imperative that we continue to walk by faith and not by sight, particularly when we encounter trials of various kinds. And friends, Israel is going to be faced with a huge trial at the end of this chapter. Look at the final few verses with me here. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear, listen to this, found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. King Saul is in a really bad spot. Samuel is gone. All he did was rebuke him, turn around and leave. No burnt offerings, no blessing. He's gone. The army went from 330,000 to 3,000 to 600. Nobody has any weapons except for Saul and Jonathan. Everybody's got farming equipment and slingshots and stuff. This is not any way to defeat a huge army. And so they're going to be faced with this choice in the coming chapters. Are we going to walk by faith in God? Or are we going to make the same mistake and walk by sight? Act out of fear rather than faith. And so we'll learn what they will decide in the coming weeks. But friends, what's before us today is if we have entered the kingdom of God by faith, we too have the choice when we encounter trials of various kinds and suffering. Are we going to walk by sight or will we walk by faith? Let's pray. Father, we are aware that at many points in our lives, even as believers, we have walked by sight rather than by faith. We've looked around at our circumstances. We've looked around at the things that are happening. We've listened to our feelings. And all of those things often lead us to walk by sight rather than faith. And so, God, we come to you as people who are self-aware and who know that we need you to grant us more faith. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to walk by faith rather than by sight, especially in trials, especially when we're persecuted. And God, for those who have gathered with us today that are not yet Christians, I pray that today would be the day that they cease living by sight and start living by faith. That they would see that you, God, are worthy You have proven yourself again and again to be trustworthy. And I ask that they would come to faith in Jesus this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a people, we'd be a church that's marked by faith and not by walking by sight, so that the world around us would be drawn to Jesus as the perfect provider and Savior. Amen.